Part of our question for this evening is on the board, but before we actually get to that question, we're in the fourth chapter of the book of, the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrew, and remind again the essence of this book is that Jesus is greater than all these other things, people, beings, whatever it is. He's a fulfillment of everything that God's message is for his people. So if Jesus is a fulfillment of the message and the completion of the message, then there would be no need to revert back to former things. And that's the argument, I guess, that we're going to say, or the essence of the message that the writer of Hebrews wants to get across to these believers who clearly had a very strong Hebrew background. I mean, almost all his references, you know, if you did not have an Old Testament background, they certainly wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to you. Which may be why a lot of modern evangelicals and New Testament church Christians who never wander into the Old Testament would have a hard time with Hebrews. It makes a little sense to them. It's very hard for them to grasp. So tonight he's going to talk about Jesus in comparison to the priest. Now, we've already seen Jesus is greater, he said, than the prophets. That's how the book began. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. And now he's going to talk about the priesthood. And not only what he is greater than, but also the priesthood that he actually holds. And the essence, again, is that for we who are Bible believers now, in the time that we live, Jesus is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. You know, so in a very real sense, because of where we are in our relationship with God, we have no prophets in the essence, in the same as the Old Testament or even some of the New Testament prophets. God who spoke to his children, or the fathers through time past, through various ways, through the prophets, now has spoken to us through his son Jesus. That's how the book begins. You remember that, okay? So we have no prophet. We're going to see that Jesus is our priest, and later on he'll talk about him being our high priest. So there is no man that stands in between us and God, for Jesus fulfills that office for us also. And then eventually we're going to talk about that Jesus is our king. So he fulfills every Old Testament office that God used to reach his people with his message. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, but he's also the fulfillment of every message that they gave, or every law that they gave, or every prophecy that they gave. He's just in modern day term, he's a complete package, you know. Once that package is complete, he's trying to say, don't go back to that which is lesser. Don't go back to that which brought you to the truth. Don't leave the truth to go back to what brought you to the truth. Okay? And it's not downing anything that God gave in the Old Testament, because all those things were from God. They were wonderful. But they were given for a purpose. They were not the end itself. They were God's means to bring his people to the fulfillment or the end. And the end is Jesus. Everybody got that? If you keep that in mind, Hebrews makes a lot of sense to you. And although we don't have that Jewish background, if we're not careful, we even in the evangelical church can return to things that we shouldn't be returning to, and replace Jesus with things that maybe even brought us to Jesus. And that's a great warning for us also. So, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So we're brought in this first verse brings us into a new area. And now he's going to talk about the high priest. Now, the reference to the high priest would make sense to the Jewish mindset, and here's what they would understand about the high priest. They would understand that the high priest came out of the priestly tribe. So when you talk about the priest in the Old Testament, okay, so I'm going to put it out here, Old Testament priest, okay, they came out of the priestly tribe, which is the tribe of
Levi.
Okay? Okay, that's the tribe. And you remember, there were special things that God gave to the tribe of Levi. And we call them Levites. Okay, that's how they got the name Levites, because they were out of the tribe of Levi. Everybody got that? Yeah, you hear people say stuff like, and say, well, of course that's true. But you know, a lot of people, they never connect the two until someone says something like that. They weren't allowed to possess land. They were not given a regional land when they came into, but they were given communities in each of the areas of land so they could serve as the priests there. The Levites were responsible, once they got into the land, they were responsible to really minister to the different tribes in the different lands that God had assigned them. But there were also groups of them, and there were clans within the tribe of Levi that were responsible. Once a temple was erected, they had to take care of certain tribes took care of certain ministries within the temple itself. When they were wandering and when they were heading toward the land, they had the tabernacle, which was a portable temple, basically. And again, the tribe of Levites were broken down into clans, and each of the clans were required for different parts. I mean, some of it was just a simple. I don't know how you say simple when you're dealing with God's dwelling place, but of carrying, breaking down certain parts, carrying certain parts. But that was a responsibility of those who were in the priestly tribe. Now, according to God's plan, the only ones that could be in the priestly, could hold in the office of priest itself, would be those of the tribe of Levi. God's plan, God's choosing. Now, in the first verse here, He doesn't just talk about priest, but he uses an adjective, I guess, there, and he calls them the high priest. Now, if the only people that could serve as priests came out of the tribe of Levi, then it stands to reason that the only ones that could ever serve as high priest would certainly also have to come out of the tribe of Levi. Got it? Okay. Who do you know that's one of the most famous people out of the tribe of Levi? And you may not even know him as a priest.
Aaron.
No, the most famous.
Moses.
Moses.
Yeah.
Moses. Okay. Moses is probably the most famous Levite that we know. That's why I say you probably don't recognize him as serving as a priest. Okay. But out of the tribe of Levi, God appointed one family. One family that would serve as his high priest. Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
Aaron, okay? Aaron was the first high priest. And it was God's plan that the descendants of Aaron all the time would fill that. In the same way, once we get to the king, it's real important, when we get to the king, who was God's appointed king? It wasn't Saul, it was
David.
And then it was God's appointment that the king from then on would always be of the tribe of David. Interesting. By the time that Jesus came on the scene, neither one of these things were true. You hear what I'm saying? The man that was sitting on the throne of Judah when Jesus came on the scene was not a descendant of David. There's some great speculation he wasn't Jewish at all, or at least wasn't fully Jewish at all. Yeah.
Is David a Levite?
No, David was Judah. And that's the kingly tribe. I'm just drawing the picture here. So, but yeah, thanks for clarifying. No, David was Judah. That's a prophecy that the Messiah would come out of Judah, out of the line of David. Okay? So, but what I'm saying here is God's plan was for the Levites to be his priest within the Levitical tribe, that Aaron would be the first high priest, and the descendants of Aaron would follow him and would always sit on in the place of the high priest. The same way David was to be king, and the descendants of David would sit as the kings over Judah. Everybody got that? Does that make sense? Okay. The time Jesus was there was actually two guys that served as high priests, because they'd kind of set their own little system by this time that really had nothing to do with the Levitical law. The two guys was a wonderful guy by the name of Caiaphas, and another guy by the name of Annas. They were related to one another, and they sort of, you know, swapped the duties and stuff of the high priest. By this time, I'm convinced that what took place in the temple was nothing more than ritual actions. It was not what God intended in the Old Testament. Because I can't even imagine how, if still going into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God would cause you to die if you were not right to do that, how could Caiaphas ever go into the Holy of Holies? It would not make any sense to me. Caiaphas looked in the face of Jesus and didn't even know who he was. How could he have spent any time with God? You know, so, but they were not of the line of Aaron. Okay? So, go ahead.
What about Zacharias, though? You know,
Zacharias.
John the Baptist's father. Wasn't he a priest?
Yes.
Minister?
He was a priest.
Mm-hmm. So there must have been something more than ritual, you know.
Well, it's you know, it's kind of like it is today, I would say. But Zacharias was not a high priest.
No, no.
But something like this day, God always has his remnant. And even in that day, he still had his remnant. Though man ritualistic had changed a lot of this, Zacharias and the Levitical, in God's mind, the Levites were still the priestly tribe. You're going to add something, Doug? Go ahead.
Well, all Levites were not priests. Meaning, don't understand that. There is a difference. And they were picked, somebody like Zacharias, they drew straws as they'd see who would do duty in the temple.
In the temple.
Nothing to do with your line anymore, as long as you were a Levite.
By that time.
Right.
Yeah. But the Aaronic priest, or the high priest, was intended always to be according to the line. But man stuck his nose in to things, and that's how we give it. So, here's what he says here. Every high priest is taken among men, is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. So, I told you before, the office of the prophet is to take the things of God and share it with God's people. The prophet hears from God and shares it with his people. The priest takes the things of men before God. That's why the priests take the sacrifices. The priests go into the Holy of Holies. It's the office of the priest to go to God on behalf of the people. That's what he's saying right here. Okay, so there is a distinction between a prophet and a priest. And it's very clear. It's very easy to, you know, prophet hears from God, shares it with the people. The priest goes to God on behalf of the people. Okay, that's what he says here. It goes on to say that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. His position was to offer not just sacrifices for sins, but there were many kinds of offerings. You read the book of Leviticus, there are many kinds of offerings that were brought before God. Some of them thanksgiving offerings, you know, to thank God, to give gifts to God, you know, for all the blessings and stuff. There was also the sin offerings and the things that were required for different things. And I'm not going to go through all of those. You can look in the book of Leviticus for those. But that was their tasks, okay? And that was the requirement. They took those offerings and they took those gifts to God. They were literally the pretty much the mediator between God and man at that time. Okay, so verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is beset by weaknesses or subject to weaknesses, which means basically he's saying he is a sinner. And he's going to talk about what he needs to do for himself here in a moment. Okay? He's a man. He's not a perfect man. He has a position. And now he's not talking about so much about these guys right now. I just gave you that as an example. But he's talking about what God intended for the priesthood here. That he would go before God on behalf of the other people. And he was to have compassion upon the people. He was to have empathy. And again, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, it seemed like the religious leaders had little compassion, little empathy. As a matter of fact, they seemed more thrilled about catching people in their faults than ever standing between God and those people who have faults. But God's intention was that the priest and the high priest would be men who have empathy, because they know they're weak themselves. They know that they're fallible themselves. Everybody got that? And you know, we don't have priests today, but I would say any of our spiritual leaders and stuff, it needs to be acknowledged clearly to the people that those who serve in the ministry of teaching or preaching or shepherding the flock, we are all fallible human beings on the same journey that you are. And not to be exalted to the place of deity or perfection, but to be prayed for, to be encouraged, sometimes to be challenged, and you know, all those things are part of it. We're on this same thing together. And that's what his intent was when he established the priesthood, and that the high priest would be someone who literally had empathy for the people of God, because he himself is a man subject to the same weaknesses as every man has. Any questions on that? Right, verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins. Okay? So what's he saying here? Well, it certainly turned into a lot of ritual. But the intent was not just to be ritualistic. You know, you can go into some churches and you'll have the Lord's Supper and it will seem very ritualistic to you. It's just they do it because they're told to do it. Although, we try to make ours where it doesn't seem ritualistic. We try to make it where it has meaning. That when we share the bread and we share the cup, we deal with the meaning of it. So it's real. Okay? The priest had several things that they went through in preparation to go in the presence of God to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Ceremonial washings were a part of this. You go to Israel today, even near the southern steps where people would bring in their sacrifice stuff, there's still, I can't tell you how many mikvahs out there. Mikvahs we would call baptismals. They're pools. Now those mikvahs are more for the people, not so much for the priest. The high priest would not go out there in those mikvahs and stuff. They had their own areas and stuff. Matter of fact, today you can see the ruins of Caiaphas's house. And it's set up so Caiaphas would never meet you at the door of the church and say, "Hey, good to see you today. I'm glad you're here," and stuff. He had his own entry. He never had to go among the people. Matter of fact, some of the tunnels that they had trouble digging under, they're called the rabbi's tunnels and stuff, those are the tunnels that led underneath the Temple Mount where the high priest could leave his residence, stay out of touch with people, go underneath the Temple Mount and come right up into the holy place. And never be... You see how things evolved to the place where, well, the high priest can't be bothered to be touching anybody or be concerned with anybody because he has a duty to perform. And it could be defiled, yeah. Okay, but what he's saying here is that the high priest is defiled because he is a man, and because he is a man, he must offer for himself first sacrifices. He must prepare himself first before he went before God on behalf of the people. He had to do that, and everyone who was a part of the Aaronic priesthood, from Aaron on down, had to do the same thing. They had to get themselves right with God before they could go to God on behalf of the people. That's exactly what he's saying right here. So, the Aaronic priesthood in that sense is not perfect, because the men who were in it were not perfect. They were called. They were set apart. It was God's plan. And over time, things begin to change where the position, you know, people get big heads. They get a position to get big heads. Mm-hmm. And they forget the whole reason. And here it is. The whole reason that they were put here is so that they would be a connection of the people with God. You know, you could almost say a representative of God to the people, who would understand, who would care, who would hurt for them when they hurt. And who would be concerned not so much about just fulfilling rituals, but to minister into the lives of God's people. That's the way it should have been. Okay? So, he would, because of his own sin, he would have to, verse 3 again says that he would have to offer sacrifices for himself, prepare himself. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called of God, just as Aaron was. So, this is an important statement. Not that, as I would tell you, Caiaphas and Annas, they were not selected by God. They were selected by the Sanhedrin. Okay? They were selected by the religious political party of their day. Now, remember, he's taking us all the way back to the Old Testament. There was no Sanhedrin in the Old Testament. Did you know that? There were no Pharisees. There were no Sadducees. Okay, they came into existence in what we would call that interbiblical period. Okay, And a lot of the rituals that were there by the time Jesus got there are a result of the things that happened during that period, not actually going back to the Levitical law and the way things were set up. And so this is kind of a, I just want to say, this would not be a well-received statement. If the religious officials read this right here, they might even have taken it as a jab. You know, that there are possibly people that are assuming for themselves or taking for themselves a position that man cannot give. You know, and I think we can draw this analogy to today. I think that a biblical pastor is always a God-called man, and a man can be a pastor, but if he's not God-called, he's not God's pastor. Okay, he can have a church, he can have a great big ministry and stuff, but I think it's very important that we keep these things understood. One of the most important questions we could ever ask a prospective pastor is that question about their call. Not their education, not how many churches they've served, so, but their call. And I think when you ask someone that, and when they share with you, you'll know. You know, you say, well, how can we ever know for sure? Well, I understand that. But I think it becomes pretty clear if you ask a God-called man how and when God called him, he's going to tell you. He's going to tell you. And if they can't tell you that, there's really something wrong with that. Because, you know, and I think, you know, a God-called pastor will pastor and share and teach whether or not a church recognizes it or not. It's just... It's like what Jeremiah says, you know, these words are burning in my bones. I've got to, you know, I've got to share them. Okay? So, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that this, you don't assume the Aaronic priesthood. You've got to be God called. Now, two things again, that tries two things. Not every son of Aaron ended up in the high priest, right? Okay? But every high priest was supposed to be a son of Aaron. All right. Question or comments before we move on? Now, this is going to bring us to the next part, which I think is important to us. When was this established? What am I talking about? The Aaronic priesthood. Well, it couldn't have been established before Aaron. Everybody got that, right? Okay. So, when was it established? Well, it was established in the wilderness after the captivity, after the setting free of the Hebrews. And in the desert, Aaron was called of God, and his line was called of God to serve as a high priest out of the Levitical tribe. Okay? Tied along with that is what we know to be the Old Testament law, which you have given a lot in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and all those things. All that sort of happened at the same time. Okay? Yes, Kelly?
You know, I think of, you know, Moses was slow of speech, you know what I mean? Aaron was a spokesman, it says Moses will be as God speaking to you. And so Aaron is kind of the representative to...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's out as a representative.
Yeah.
Also, personally, I find it interesting in the context of God using somebody. Here's a guy that made a golden calf and was responsible for
it. Yeah. It really tells you that, you know, and I always look at that. You ever find yourself saying, well, why did God use Aaron? Well, look what Aaron did and stuff like that. And then the next thing you ought to do, you always remember to do is when you start saying, why did God use anybody in the Old Testament, just go look in the mirror and ask the same question.
Yeah.
You know, it's an amazing thing. Our God is greater than our faults.
Oh, amen.
You know, and the call of God is a powerful thing. And not only in Aaron's life, but in every one of our lives, the call of God is a powerful thing. It's an amazing thing when it works in our lives. So, all right. So, keep it in mind when this came into being. Now he's going to refer to another priest, and that is this priest right here. And it's pronounced 100 different ways, I think. I just say Melchizedek. So that's me. I'm from Arizona. That's how I say it. So I've tried to correct it, and it doesn't work because I always go back to the. All right. So Melchizedek. So look at now he's going to liken Christ's priesthood to Aaron's priesthood. That's the key here. And we'll talk about who Melchizedek is, but the key here is that Christ's priesthood is greater and I, let me say this, predates Aaron's priesthood. Okay? So let's look at what he says here. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him. Now, who's the he who said to him? God said to him. It's by God's appointment, the Father's appointment. The truth is, everything's by the Father's appointment. Okay? And so here's what he said. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, today I have begotten you. What is that always in reference to? Today I have begotten you. Does that mean sometime in eternity past, Jesus came into being?
No.
Wait a minute. Come on, Ron. He must have, because he begotten him. He begotten him. Begat, whatever. You know, there, if you have some Mormon friends, that's what they'll tell you. Or they will tell you that Jesus never, he was like any other spirit baby who came into being through a sexual relationship between the Holy Spirit and Mary. And they will tell you that was a physical relationship. A biological type thing. Okay? The begotten always deals with the incarnate Christ, though. Okay? It, and it really means, we read it in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son. It, and the newer translations do well for us on this, because it says his one and only. Yes. The unique, the one and only. God doesn't have many sons like that. Jesus is unique. There's nothing else, no one else like him. Okay? So, today I have begotten you. And also he said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he says to his son, you are a priest. And then he ties together this order of Melchizedek. So go over to Genesis chapter 14 and let's see the reference to Melchizedek. And I want to have you share with me who Melchizedek is. You say, well, can we do it? Well, you can do it. I'm not going to say you're right or wrong, but you can do it. Chapter 14. And we're going to start at verse... You'll remember what happened. Lot is taken captive along with the cities and the kings in the valley down there in the Sodom Valley and stuff. And Abraham goes and he rescues them. And you'll remember that the kings of Sodom went out to meet Abraham and wanted to give him... money and all this kind of things, and Abraham said, I don't want any of that, because I don't want anybody to say that anything that happened here is because of the money you paid or what you asked of. He basically, what he's saying is, I want everybody to understand this is of God. This is not of man. Then he turns right around in verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Okay? So that's the first reference we have of this king, which is called Melchizedek. And it's really a title. It's not really a name. Okay? When you look at this. So, you did homework, right? Who is this Melchizedek? Why would he give him a tithe? When did he get named as priest of the Most High God? Who named him priest of the Most High God? I guess that's enough for right now. Okay. Any thought? Let me just say this while you're thinking about this. I find it, and this is me personally, you can say, oh, that's a bunch of whatever, but I don't believe it. I find it quite interesting that here we have the first time mentioned of the bread and the wine. And that Melchizedek would want to share the bread and the wine with Abram. And there's another time when the bread and wine is shared with the followers of Jesus, and it has to do with the covenant. And I believe we have here another covenant. Just some thoughts to think about, the bread and the wine. And is it a foreshadowing? I think it clearly is. A foreshadowing of what we would eventually know what communion to be. And though he doesn't break it down like he does among the disciples here, the bread If we let the Bible interpret the Bible, the bread represents what? The body of Jesus Christ. The blood, the wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And Abraham was going to be the fulfillment of God, you know, the establishment of God's covenant with his people. I think this is just wonderful when you look at this. I see this as a as an Old Testament picture of communion taking place here with Abram, at this time Abram, and Melchizedek. Now, with that thought in mind, I'm thinking, well, who served the bread and the wine the first time, or the second time? And does that have any impact on who served the bread and the wine the first time? So, thoughts?
Well, I think you're right. I agree with you, except you could run into a dispute with other scholars.
Yes, you can.
Understand that wine and bread was a custom long before Melchizedek appeared. It was done by those who were leaders after a war,
mm-hmm.
to signify peace. And they would have a huge meal and have wine and bread. It's mm-hmm. part of history. So you have to be careful with that. You know.
Yeah.
I know what you're saying, and I believe that. That's mm-hmm. We're looking at it here.
Yeah.
Your question was last week, if you recall, can we prove by
right.
Scripture
right.
whether what and I would tell you no, you can't.
I would agree with him, but you know that was kind of a trick question, and you will find scholars who will go different ways on this. You did a lot of search, so go ahead and share what you got. I was going to let you teach a class tonight.
No. Well, there's two rules of teaching. In the rabbinical teaching, they do believe that not only is it a foreshadowing, but they believe it is Jesus. And in the there's another verse. I don't know if you're going to go to it. It's in Psalms 110, 1 to 4. Were you going to do
that? No, go ahead. Go read that. You can do it now.
Okay, in the rabbinical teaching, my Bible says you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, but the correct, in Hebrew, it's after the order, and those are important Hebrew words, because after the represents the cause or the reason or the meaning, and order represents the same person or same business or same reason for being mm-hmm. here. So that's where they felt that was really important.
And what Sue read out of Psalms is what was quoted in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
What we quoted in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quoted that, mm-hmm. which we would say that Psalms is a messianic psalm to speak of Messiah who's to come. And at the very least, what we're seeing here, at the very least, is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, at the very least. At the very most, what we're seeing is that Melchizedek, because we have no reference to the priest of the Most High God in any of our scripture prior to the establishment, when we talk about the Aaronic priesthood. There's no reference except for this one. So at the very most, Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. That simply means before Jesus took on flesh, that he appeared. And we know he did this with Abraham later on, right? When he's about ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, once again he meets with him and stuff. So,
mine's
other thoughts? Go ahead.
Mine says prototype of the Messiah.
Prototype. So it would be, yeah, a type.
Right.
A type of Christ.
But he was a person. See, what does it say? He was the king of Salem.
Mm-hmm.
Salem being what?
Short for Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Probably Jerusalem.
Probably Jerusalem.
Could Shechem also.
Yeah.
But understand, this is so bizarre.
It is.
Because
what was he doing there?
Okay. What is his ancestry? He's either a Canaanite, because it's in the middle of Canaan, right? There's no Israel. There's no Israelites.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So he's either a Canaanite, an Amorite, or a Jebusite. So if you look at the history, probably Jebusite, because they're the ones who control Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, yeah.
But now he's a king. and he's a priest. That's, who else has been a king and a priest?
Well,
doesn't it say somewhere?
Only Christ.
Doesn't it say somewhere he was a son of none, though?
No ancestry. And again, that's interpreted a couple of different ways. That means that there was no recording of his ancestry, while others say he had no mother or no father.
Yeah, he wasn't part of any line.
Any line. So it's a very interesting thing when you look at it and stuff. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Either interpretation does not do harm to what Hebrews says here. Everybody understand that? Whether you're talking about a type of Christ, or if it is a pre-incarnate Christ, either interpretation does not do harm. What it does do, either interpretation does set the Melchizedek priesthood above the Aaronic priesthood. Because remember what he said, those of the Aaronic priesthood had to sacrifice things for themselves to make themselves right. We're going to read about Jesus who's a fulfillment of the Melchizedek priesthood, and there is no sacrifice for him. Matter of fact, he is a sacrifice. So, Jesse.
Well, one of the things that's unique about Melchizedek is that he was not only a priest, but he was also a king.
Priest and king, yeah.
He had both offices.
Yeah. And as already been said over here, there's only one that, over here, only one who's held that who will hold that? It's Christ. It's Christ. Very interesting. So you say, well, you didn't settle anything. You're right, I didn't.
But that's okay, though.
It really is.
Because we're, not to get ahead, but the entire chapter 7 is on Melchizedek and Christ. And I think one of the key points he makes is that there is a mystery to the man. There is a mystery to the man, and the writer's concern with him is primarily how Jesus fulfills that order of that priesthood and the kind of high priest he was. So I don't think that the details of the man's life are what's at stake here. It's the tie-in to Christ.
To tie, yeah. And we'll go on in verse 7. Oh, go ahead, Jesse, go ahead.
Just where would Melchizedek have been held in the culture of Israel?
Well, that's an interesting question, because the only other reference we have to him is in the Psalms, which almost would have... I don't know that we have... You may know some of this more than I do on the history. I don't know we have a whole lot about the history of the man at all, even within the traditions. Do you know anything about that? So we have him spoken of in Genesis. We have him spoken of in the Psalm, and then once again in Hebrews. But as far as any position, because if we go back that he is a man, let's just say he is a man, Doug's exactly right. Remember, he is pre-Abram. And now I'll throw this at you. Was Abraham Jewish? Well, how could he be? Was Abraham an Israelite? Well, how could he be? You see, that's where you got to put the timeline in here, because you have Abraham, Isaac, and it's not until Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, that you have a nation, and that nation is the Israelites or the Jewish people. So my point again is that he predates all of this before there was an establishment of a priesthood of sinful men to minister on behalf of the people before God. Melchizedek predates all of that. So it's not really in there. It's a good question, because it's not really in there, except in those three places. And of course, the book of Hebrews would not be in the Jewish tradition anyway. But the two would be one reference in Genesis and one reference in Psalms. If anything, I would say to you that most Jewish people, that when I did study on this before, most of them, they use it more as a, not as a name or a clan or a people, but as a title. Melchizedek is a title. Just like Christ is a title, it's not his name. So, I don't know if that muddies the water or helps out, but it's just not there.
I just trying to figure out what if there was any esteem held to him. Since it's just a title, would Jewish people have, they would have still considered him?
I think they would have, because David wrote about him, and I also think The point is that he predates the system. Because someone might even say, well, you know, who's Jesus to be our high priest? Because he's not a son of Aaron. If they wanted to get real technical about it. Okay. All right, look at verse 7. He says, who in the days of his flesh, so this speaks of a real man, seems to, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So, now, who's he talking about here?
He's talking about Christ.
He's talking about Christ here, okay? Now, this is an interesting verse because there are those who say, well, Jesus had to learn how to be obedient through his suffering. That's not what he's... To learn there does not mean that he had to be corrected. Okay? All right? And it doesn't mean he had to be perfected. But it can mean that his work had to be perfected. And not that it was ever imperfect, but that it needed to be complete. It needed to be accomplished. It needed to be finished. Okay? Again, we go back to that theme that he, in Christ, nothing is left undone. Okay? Jesus didn't have to learn obedience through suffering. That's not what he's trying to say here. Is there ever a time you know in the scripture that he was disobedient to his father? So if he was if he wasn't disobedient to his father, how come he had to learn obedience? Okay? But he did experience, remember, he is our substitutionary sacrifice. He did experience what we would have experienced because we needed to learn. We needed to be corrected. In a very real way, he suffered our correction as he suffered for our penalty of sin. He took our place. His suffering was not for himself, but his suffering was for us. That's what the Bible teaches us. Okay? So that's what he's speaking about here. And it goes on to say, verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of the eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So, once everything was done, you might read this elsewhere. It says, once everything was done, when his work was finished, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Basically, what he's saying, once everything was done, it's over.
Finished.
You know, in the same way, when you look at the beginning of the book of the scripture, it begins by talking, how many times does it say, and God saw what he did, and it was good. Or it can also be, it was perfect. But the word perfect there doesn't mean, how do I want to say it? It just meant complete, finished. God's creative work was a finished work. When God was done with his creative work, it was done. When Jesus was done with the work of salvation, it was done. It's perfect. You know, it's like when Paul talks about you and I in Christ, we're made perfect in Christ. Now you say, wait a minute, how can I be made perfect in Christ? Well, you are, if you're a born again child of God, you are complete in Christ. There's nothing lacking in you if you're in Christ Jesus. Because any work that he does, he perfectly does it. Or he completely does it. And that's what he wants us to get here. Because again, we go back to the theme here. If they thought that Jesus left something undone, then they needed to do something. The religious-minded man still believes today, we've got to do something. Mm-hmm. We haven't yet learned to trust in Jesus completely for his finished work for our salvation and for the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives to work through us his perfect work wherever he calls us. And that's what last week when we talked about the Sabbath. That goes back to that, to resting in him so that he might work through us as he's called us to work through him.
Tony, going back to this obedience.
Yes.
I kind of see an echoing of this to Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became, you know, here obedient to death. Even death on a cross. It's a similar type of thing. In other words, we learn by actually doing. I mean, that's a learning process. Yeah. And so here you have a learning, but it's a experiential learning. He was going through that. I mean, he knew it. He was obedient always. But that obedience had to be carried out.
It had to be carried out. Right. Had to be carried out. And we see that throughout the New Testament, we see that playing out. In the garden, when he's talking to his father, he's working this out. Yeah. You know.
That's the reference in verse 7. That's I believe that's exactly the reference in verse 7. That's a reference to Gethsemane, where he was working all that out.
Mm-hmm. And I cannot explain to you this union, this miracle of Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time and having to work all that out. You know, did Jesus have to learn? Well, the Bible says he learned, okay? Grew in strength and wisdom and favor with God and men, you know? But there's some things going on there that we can't fully explain. Doug?
Before all of this, do you think the Son of God ever experienced suffering?
No.
No. So it was a brand new thing for him. That's the experience.
And because he did, he not only fulfilled God's purpose, but became our perfect high priest. In every way, he was fully equipped for his role as our mediator and high priest.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the point. If we got that, if you really got that, you'd never... I was trying to help these people say, if you really get that, you're never going to return to anything less. Because it wouldn't make any sense to. Dan?
Question. And I think the answer is yes. It was Jesus' prerogative when he was tempted in the wilderness. He could have said yes.
Oh, this is a great question, is it not? You know, and we're going to talk. He goes on. Well, let's wait till we get there. Okay.
You know, one point about Melchizedek. The Jewish mindset would have been, how can Jesus both be priest and king when those two lines come from different tribes? So by taking it back to Melchizedek before those two lines, he can show where there was
right.
a priest and a king.
Well, but I also think that he's involved in expanding their understanding of who Messiah is in this book, because we have no reference to this by any other writing in the New Testament. That doesn't mean there wasn't a reference to it, but I agree with you. He's also expanding the understanding of Messiah in this text right here, where he's not merely the Savior. He's also the Lord. He's also the King. He's also the High Priest. He's expanding that understanding.
So Abraham defeats this army of five kings or whatever it is. What made Abraham know he needed to pay tribute?
Well, that's a huge question. And why was he doing there?
Right.
That's all we got. These other kings said, "Okay, Abraham, let's pour this into your pot." And Abraham said, "I don't want anything." He turns around. There's Melchizedek. He says, "He has communion with him." That's what I think, anyway. He has communion with him, and then he pays a tribute to him. For what? All right. Well, let's read on. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Boy, he even says it's hard to explain. Thank you. Thank you. I don't feel so bad now, do you? Okay. But then the next part will kind of get you, because we become dull of hearing. Guilty. Okay. It is kind of hard to explain. And we have a lot of hindrances to comprehending this. Just, we have cultural hindrances, we have traditional hindrances and stuff, and certainly the Jewish people had that too. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, according to the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So what's the call here? Well, the call is to growth, to discipleship, to spending time in the Word, to living a life. I was saying last night at the association meeting, the guy who brought the message, he talked about that our people need to be people of the Word, and you got to know the Word, and you can't know the Word by simply reading someone else's book about the Word. And sometimes that's how people deal with their Christianity. They go buy a book of a successful person. Say, well, so-and-so said this. Why don't you read it yourself? And that's what, you know, in verse 14 said, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. A full age means mature. Okay? That is, those who by reason of the use of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. All right. Now, I told Ron I wasn't going to go any further than this tonight. So, I want to deal with what you had said when we talked about the temptations. Because we're also told, I think it was earlier, wasn't it, that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, when it talked about him being our great high priest. Have we already done that?
That's 4:14-16.
Okay, thank you.
Go ahead and jump back.
See, I've slept a little bit since then. Okay, so verse 15 talks about, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You might be surprised at the arguments that could stem out of the question that you asked. And some of it's almost parsing words, it seems like. I've had professors that have told me before, the temptations did not prove that Jesus would not sin, but they proved that Jesus could not sin. Now those are some important words when you start breaking them down. So it could not pass their mind the thought that Jesus could possibly sin. The problem with that kind of approach to it is it makes this verse meaningless. Not only does it make this verse meaningless, let's just be honest, it makes the temptations meaningless.
Temptation is
the point. Yeah, that's exactly right. If there was no temptation, Jesus was not tempted. Everybody got that? So, again, I can't tell you how all these nuances work here, but if there is no temptation, then Jesus was not tempted.
In fact, I would take it a step further, because I don't know what the fullest of temptation is, because I succumb easy.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know what it's like to be tempted, because I quit.
The writer's going to later say that you have not resisted sin to the point of shedding
bloodshed.
Your blood. We never experience temptation's full power, because we give in to it. Long before
we ever get there. But so my view, answer your question, is it makes no sense even to me biblically to say that Jesus could not give in to temptation, because if it was an impossibility in his flesh to do that. Now remember, because we have an issue here, because God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt. Okay? And who's Jesus? Well, of course, Jesus is God. But Jesus is also man. Right. So it's a hard... But I don't think he would have written this if... Again, how could he even understand? And that's what he wants us to understand here, that Jesus does understand. How could he understand if it wasn't real? If it was some cosmic show that God put on and it really didn't happen? But I believe they were genuine temptations.
You gotta look at it. Let's look at it from the other point of view. Do you think for one second Satan would have wasted his time if he knew Jesus could not?
That's a good point. It's a good point. Yeah.
The thing of it is, when temptation comes my way, it finds a root in me. It finds a spot in me. But when it comes to Jesus, it found nothing in me.
Okay, I understand what you're saying there, but we've got to take it back. Because in perfection, temptation happened when there was no nature of sin in man.
Right.
So you got. I mean, that's an argument. I understand what you're saying there, but the reality is that man, from the very beginning, has had the ability to make a decision to respond to God or to be disobedient to God. Because clearly Adam had that decision, and he had that ability to make that decision before he had any nature of sin within him. In perfection, he sinned. It wasn't sin that led him to sin. In perfection, he gave in to temptation. Someone said something over here. Go ahead.
I approach this sometimes too, is that I see the Word of God as a word from Christ Jesus, who cannot lie. And And if you come to this and you say, well, that's not what it means, you're basically, again, you're saying he's lied to us.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that certainly we have to struggle with an understanding of what it is, but sometimes these explanations, to me, cause more problems with the...
Instead of just reading for what it's...
Yeah.
What it says, but it is a huge question in a lot of theology classes. Yeah, the good fights come up with this one, so I'm tempted to hit you. No, go ahead.
You know, we struggle with these things, but think about it. You know, here we have an eternal God who has no beginning, no end, and then he chooses to take on flesh, and he takes on time and space. How does that happen? I'll never understand that.
And every attribute of mankind.
That's right.
He was not less than man.
100%.
Yeah.
100% God. That's a concept. Yeah. You try to explain that.
Yeah.
You know, so this. You know, I think the fact that he was tempted in all ways like we are, that means he could have failed too, but yet he didn't. That
because
proves
he was 100%
that he understands, yes. And that proves that yet he is perfect, and he is the unblemished Lamb of God. He had to be.
Right.
That was the test.
Well, and I think Paul, let me close with this. Paul made it very clear that sin entered the world by one man. And he doesn't, and certainly he would not dispute what's been said about him being 100% man, but he makes it very clear that he uses the same word, that sin would be taken care of or paid for by one man. Does God have blood? Does God have flesh?
No.
Okay, good, thank you. That's part of this creation. And it's God's plan, by the shedding of blood, that our sins would be washed away, would be cleansed. So, as sin entered by one man, it had to be another man to take care of what the one man, the first man, missed. The last Adam had to accomplish for us what the first Adam took away from us. And it had to be fully man to do it. It couldn't be a super being that came down here. It had to be fully man to do it.
This says he's been tempted in every way, just as we are. And I heard long ago that he was God. But somehow in this temptation, he